Well, if you'll take out your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. For Resurrection Sunday, I want to return to verses 17 through 21. Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." We've been looking at these verses for the last couple of weeks. The main point is found in verse 17. It's a call to reverential living. Peter wants us to keep in mind the judicial dealings of the one we call Father. The intent being that the privileges of grace are not to be abused. Verses 18 and following add another motivation to this: the costliness of our redemption. We were redeemed, he says, with the precious blood of Christ. He was our sacrificial lamb, our Passover lamb, the one who, through whom atonement would be made for his people. And his preciousness is evidenced not only by his impeccable offering, a lamb unblemished and spotless, but also by his immutable purpose. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Before God laid the foundation of the world, he predetermined the plan of redemption, which brought the second member of the Godhead into the world to lay his life down for the sheep. This was the unchangeable purpose of the Father, to which the Son willingly gave himself for the purpose of acquiring the sheep. And in the fullness of time, he appeared. He entered the human race as a man and accomplished the task. He did it, note at the end of verse 20, for the sake of you who are believers in God. So knowing this, how could we not live in reverence of God? Now, with the mention of God at the beginning of verse 21, Peter describes him as the God of the resurrection, the God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's a curious description. Why does Peter describe God this way? Why is he trying to communicate? What is he trying to communicate about God by describing him this way? What does it say about Christ that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory? Why is that important to Peter's argument? Well, let's talk about the resurrection and glorification, and let's see what it says about Christ first. In the Greek, two participles are used there to describe the action in the clause. Both of those participles are governed by one definite article, so it views the action as a package deal. And the definite article is in agreement with the word God, so the who rightly corresponds to him. In other words, the God who Peter is speaking about is the God who is the one who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. Now, we'll come back to the syntactical significance of that in a few minutes. For now, I just want to look at the package deal of raising Christ and giving him glory. What is that a statement of? That's a statement of vindication and accomplishment. It's a vindication of who he said he was and what he accomplished during the time of his appearance, verse 20. It's a vindication of his person and his finished work. You remember what Jesus' last words on the cross were? Keep your finger here and turn back to Luke chapter 23. This is describing his crucifixion. Look at verse 44. "And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." That final statement is a statement of committal, a statement of entrustment. Paratithemi means to deposit, to place in one's care for safekeeping, to commend. With his last breath, he says, "I am entrusting my spirit into your care. I'm committing myself, my lot, my future, myself into your hands." And the very next thing he does is breathe his last. So he is literally giving up his spirit into the care of his Father. But I want to suggest there's something more going on there. Within that committal is the entrustment of himself for vindication. You'll remember the sneers that he received from those who were observing the crucifixion. The ruler said, verse 25, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The Roman soldiers said it too, verse 37, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Even one of the criminals, like being crucified right next to him, said, verse 39, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Along with those jibes, Matthew's gospel adds yet another. Matthew 27, verse 41, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of the Jews. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You see, his last words have to be read in that context, in the want, in the need of vindication. And of course, the great irony here is what the people didn't know, was that the only way he could truly save others in the sense of salvation was for him to die for them. And as we've been discussing for the past couple weeks, that was the plan of God all along, right? That was what the Father took pleasure in, not only in his active obedience in life, but more particularly in his passive obedience as the Lamb of God when he offered himself for the sin of the world, when he offered himself an atonement for sin. All that to say that in suffering the wrath of God on the cross and in giving himself to die for sinners, if Christ was to be vindicated in his person and as to his work, it would have to come via the Father's vindication of him. This is why he prays, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Peter comes to the same point from a different angle in chapter 2, verse 23. He says, speaking of Christ, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Seems to have been the mode of operation of his suffering life, right? But especially seen in death. With reference to believers, Peter uses the same word, paratithemi, again in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." In other words, let God sort it out. Right? You do right and leave the fallout to Him. Similar idea. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Speaking of the suffering servant, just mentioned at the end of chapter 52 in verses 13 through 15, the one who would be highly exalted, 13, and yet sprinkle the nations, verse 15. It says this in chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In other words, he had no kingly, majestic stature that we should look on him. The incarnate Son of God had nothing attractive about him in the sense of drawing us to him, nothing special to attract our attention. In fact, it's worse than that. Chapter 52, verse 14 says that his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's a description of his disfigured body as the crucified one. And verse 3 highlights our attitude. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This speaks of his rejection. He bore the weight of our sin and suffering, and yet we hid our face from him. Turned away from him. No one is naturally inclined to look upon a crucified Savior. Crucified Messiah. Indeed, common consensus regarding his sufferings was in the middle of verse 4, he was smitten of God and afflicted. I.e., God is doing this to him. God is judging him. He is suffering for his own sin. That's the view of the onlooker. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. But without the inspired Word of God giving us the insight into what was really going on the cross, this is the view of natural man. Isaiah alludes to this in verse 1. Who has believed our message? It's unbelievable, right? To the Jews, the message of the cross is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. So you see, Christ needed to be vindicated by God, both with respect to his work and with respect to his person. His resurrection and exaltation do this. They vindicate Christ. And this is what Peter is getting at when he says that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Speaks of his resurrection and exaltation as his vindication. Now, with respect to the vindication of his work, the resurrection has much to say. In the verses leading up to this, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, in the verses leading up to verse 21, Peter talks about our redemption through his blood. Right? He's highlighting there the costliness of our salvation. But how would we ever know that atonement had been made? How would we ever know that the wrath of God that is due us has been fully and finally appeased? How would we ever know that the offering of Christ has been accepted and forgiveness of sin has been provided? Right? How would we know those things? Well, the resurrection of Christ speaks to this, doesn't it? Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And let me just preface this with a little bit of commentary. Indulge me for a minute here. In the middle of the chapter, at least in the middle of chapter 3, Paul discusses the propitiating work of Christ on our behalf. And that we are justified, he says, by trusting in it. Propitiation is a word meaning appeasement. He appeased the wrath of God due sin. This happened on the cross. Note verse 26. He says the cross was a demonstration of God's righteousness that he might be just. By satisfying God's own righteous demands with respect to sin. That's what makes the cross, that's what shows the cross to be a demonstration of God's righteousness. And the justifier, the one legally able to pardon, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, in the righteous plan of God, Christ did all the work in dealing with our sin. He suffered the punishment of God do it. And thus salvation comes merely and freely by trusting in the crosswork of Christ and trusting in that work alone. It is by grace through faith. God satisfied his righteous demands and is free to offer us a pardon. Careful read of that paragraph beginning in verse 21 shows that, one, the death of Christ is the act that accomplishes our salvation, and two, that faith is the instrument by which we laid hold of it. He must mention it at least 7 or 8 times there. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, by a law of faith. Verse 28, a man is justified by faith. Verse 29, God is the God who will justify the Jews by faith. And he also is the God who, middle of verse 29, will justify the Gentiles through faith. And then, of course, all of chapter 4 is a defense of justification by faith, using David and Abraham as examples of the principle from the Old Testament. We are justified by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the argument of chapters 3 and chapters 4. But notice the application of the principle at the end of chapter 4. Verse 23. Now, not for Abraham's sake only was it written that righteousness was reckoned to him by faith, borrowing the language from verses 9 and 22, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, speaking of Christ, who was delivered up because of our justification, now watch this, and was raised because of, who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Paul says he was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was delivered up to death to suffer the penalty of our sins. That's why he died, to make satisfaction for them, right? Because someone had to do it and none of us could. This is why he came. This is why he was delivered up. But keeping the same logic, he says, and he was raised because of our justification. In other words, God raised him from the dead to show that our justification had been accomplished. Justification was what he accomplished at the cross, right? This is what Peter has been speaking about with respect to our redemption. It was accomplished by the precious blood of Christ, right? His blood was the ransom price. Same idea. Because that price had been paid in full, God raised him from the dead to show it. of the resurrection, John Murray said, it was the inevitable sequel to the work perfected by his death. It was the seal of its perfection. Someone else said it was God the Father's amen to Jesus cry, it is finished. It was the crowning event that tells us that God has been satisfied and justification has been accomplished. The resurrection was God's acknowledgement that sin's debt had been paid in full. It was God's endorsement. It was God's certification of the cross that nothing else was needed. Commenting on the resurrection from Psalm 16, Paul says to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, speaking about the suffering, about David who suffered decay, but he whom God raised from the dead did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. See, that's the same point. The resurrection was the proof that forgiveness has been provided through the death of Christ Jesus. God proclaimed it by raising him from the dead. And thus we can proclaim it too. Again, how else would we know? From our perspective, Isaiah says, it seemed as though Christ was smitten of God and afflicted. Right? He was suffering the judgment of God on account of his own sins. Right? That's what it seemed like to us. To the Greeks, again, the cross of Christ is foolishness because crucifixion is the ultimate picture of subjugation and humiliation. So God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Right? To show that despite our ignorance, he had in fact accomplished the will of God as the Lamb of God, providing salvation for sinners. Same argument is put forth by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. Apparently there were some people in the Corinthian church who were teaching or were of the view that there wasn't going to be a future resurrection of the body. So Paul confronts the error there by saying that if that were true, then not even Christ has been raised. Right? Christ's future and the believer's future are inseparably bound together. What happens to the one will necessarily happen to the other. Now follow his reasoning here. He says, verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. That's the word metaios from last week. It's to no end. Your faith is worthless. It doesn't yield anything. It doesn't take you on where you want to go. Hence, you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, not vindicated in his work, then how can you be assured that your sins are forgiven? You can't. And thus you are still in your sins. Not only that, verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ has not been raised, then those who have died in Christ have also perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, and Christ has not been raised, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Because we have risked our all on Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, then it was all for nothing. This point is that there's a lot riding on this. But, verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead. And thus everything changes. Our sins are forgiven. Bright hope for tomorrow remains. The resurrection was a vindication of his finished work on the cross. In fact, we could add his exaltation to this aspect of his vindication too. This is what the writer of Hebrews was getting at in chapter 1, verse 3, with reference to the Son. He says, "And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." The right hand of the Majesty is a reference to Christ's exaltation, right? The Majesty is a reference to God. The right hand is a reference to the position of honor and authority and power. To say that he sat down is to say that his priestly work of sacrifice is completed. It's over, right? It's done. Purification for sins has been made. Thus, no more sacrificial work to be done. Purification has been accomplished. And so he sat down on the throne of heaven, where he rules with all authority. The resurrection was simply the initial physical counterpart that led to his ascension and consequent exaltation. Hebert said his resurrection and glorification illumine the true work of the Redeemer. They throw a halo of divine glory upon the awful cross. They bring out the beauty and the dignity of the atoning sacrifice. They show that it is accepted, that the work of our redemption is complete. You see, this is a vindication of his work on the cross, beloved. That it is accomplished in full. But it's also a vindication of his person, isn't it? The resurrection affirmed him to be the Son of God. It affirmed him as the sinless Lamb of God, unblemished and spotless, Peter says. The resurrection affirmed him as the Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Son of Man who will reign forever and ever and ever. Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Paul says of Jesus Christ that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Remember, the disciple Thomas intuitively understood this when he put his finger into the crucifixion marks on his hands and his side, right? When he touched the risen Christ, he said, "My Lord and my God." When Peter says that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, the glory bit there refers to his exaltation at the right hand of God. It goes hand in hand with his resurrection. Again, Peter depicts this as a package deal, right? It's one grand movement upward from grave to glory, right? Someone called the resurrection of Jesus the commencement of his exaltation. You see this in John 17. Go ahead and turn there, John 17. Looking at his exaltation. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Was spoken on the night before his death. English translation here can get a little cumbersome with the these and the thous, but just follow me as I read it. Listen to what Jesus here is saying here about his exaltation. He says, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come to die. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." Now, there is a lot there to discuss, right? We don't have time for it today. But that is a mouthful there. Next time I preach at the Towers, whenever that will be, this is the passage that we come to, right? So if you want to find out what he's saying, join us for that. But he continues, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You see what he's asking for there? He's asking the Father to restore him to the glory that he possessed as the second person of the Trinity from all eternity past. The glory that he selflessly restricted or self-limited during the time of his incarnation when he took on human flesh. Right, he set aside his divine prerogatives, right? Philippians 2, by taking on manhood so he could live and die in obedience to the Father. And so now coming to the point of death, he's asking the Father to restore him to his former glory. Beloved, that is a prayer for vindication. And his resurrection and exaltation are the answer to that prayer. But there's one major difference now. He is not returned to his former state of glory as it was, but added to that glorified state is his humanity. In heaven, there will forever be one enthroned as the glorified God-man. It's a vindication of his holy, majestic person. Peter says God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul writing of a common hymn maybe, or confession of the church, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He was raised to glory, right? The place of supreme honor and power and authority at the right hand of God. This is Paul's point in Philippians 2. Turn to Philippians 2. We made mention of this passage just a minute ago. But here it is again in connection with his exaltation. Beginning in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God highly exalted him, right? Gave him the name above every name, right? He is Lord. Look at it, verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, Savior, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's King of kings and Lord of lords of the universe. Never forget a couple years ago going to see an Avengers movie with the boys. I can't remember which one it was. I think it was probably like the second to the last. Anyways, there's a scene in the movie where Chris Pratt's character is talking with Iron Man, and Iron Man says something like, "Which master do you serve?" To which Pratt's character mockingly says, "What? Am I supposed to say Jesus?" I just about fell out of my chair. I mean, I was stunned. My brain practically shut off at that moment. I mean, I was wondering if a lightning bolt would come flying out of heaven and both disintegrate the movie theater and Chris Pratt at the same time. And I'm not talking about the character that he played. I'm talking about the person. No, he is everybody's master, right? He is Lord. He is highly exalted. Right? Every rational being that has ever existed in the universe will one day acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I would hate to be Chris Pratt, and I would hate to be the screenwriters at that moment. He is Lord right now. Right, his resurrection was the upward call that initially took him through the ascension to his exalted position at the right hand of God. And one day, everyone will acknowledge it. There'll be no joke. Concluding his proclamation of Christ, Paul said to the Athenians, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everyone should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." It is the proof of his exalted position as the God-man. Now, in regards to his person, over and over again, the New Testament highlights the resurrection and exaltation as God's vindication of him. For the record, we should say that the Scriptures attribute the resurrection to both God the Father and Christ himself, but the overwhelming majority of those references refer to God the Father. The exceptions being John 2, verse 19, John 10, verse 17 and 18, and possibly a reference to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, verse 11. Other than that, the rest of the references pertain to God the Father. So without much commentary, I want you to see this emphasis. So we'll just trace through a couple references here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we'll begin there. Acts chapter 2, this is Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. We'll pick it up right in the middle in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him," quoting the 16th Psalm, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Then he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." God raised him from the dead, and he is both Lord and Christ. Chapter 3, in response to the miracle of healing the lame man, Peter says this in verse 14, "But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we were all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this lame man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers also did, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that as Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed to you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Notice Peter calls him the Prince of Life, right? Whom God raised from the dead, verse 20, the Christ appointed for you, verse 26, "For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." The resurrection and exaltation was his vindication. Speaking to the Jewish leaders in response to the same miracle of healing the lame man of chapter 3, Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation, he says, comes only through the one whom God vindicated by raising him from the dead. Speaking to the same Jewish leaders who instructed Peter and John to stop preaching Christ, Peter says in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, "And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are all witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Skipping ahead to chapter 10, preaching to the house of Cornelius, Peter says in verse 38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Peter says they put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him up again, right? And ordered us to testify, verse 42, that this is the one whom God had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. I mean, could he say it more clearly there? God vindicated him, right? Both his person and his work. If you want forgiveness of sins, all you need to do is put your trust in Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. You want proof that He can save? God raised Him from the dead and made us witnesses of it, Peter says. In Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13, we referred to it earlier. He mentions God's vindication of Christ in the resurrection 3 or 4 times there. So that, verse 38, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You could find this in the epistles as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. This is the only one we'll look at. Paul prays for the Ephesians to understand the greatness of God's power towards us who believe. He says, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and He gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the vindication of His person. Right? He rules over all, and God has given Him His head of all things to the church. See, through the resurrection and exaltation, God is trying to prove the point that He is the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world. His resurrection and exaltation prove Him to be so. And this is what we celebrate today and every day as a believer. That Christ has been raised from the dead and exalted to glory. It's a vindication of His person and His work. Turn back to Peter for a second. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter uses this information about Christ to tell us something about God. Remember, all this comes as part of a description of God. Peter says, verse 20, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world," speaking about Christ, "but has appeared in these last days and in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." As we said earlier, the two participles there are governed by one article that corresponds back to God. What's the significance of that? Well, there are lots of people who say they believe in God. The Greeks believed in a plurality of gods. The Jews believe in God. The Mormons believe in God. The JWs believe in God. Muslims believe in God. Many postmodern millennials believe in God. Catholics believe in God. Do we all believe the same God? Right? Can't we just refer to Him by a different name and get along? Peter says no. Peter understands only one God. And that one God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead and gave Him glory. In other words, there's no other God but that God. Right? There's no other God but the one who vindicated Jesus Christ in His person and His work. And it's through Him that we have become believers in God. Do you want to be saved from your sin? Do you want to know God? You must come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man who laid His life down for the sheep. We tried to emphasize this point last week, that the gospel is the work of God. The gospel is God's message working through His Son to redeem a people for Himself. Right? If you have a different God, one that doesn't understand the true identity of Jesus Christ or the central role that He plays in the gospel and God's provision of salvation through His blood, a provision that we lay hold of through faith alone, if you have a different God, then you don't have God. And you don't have salvation. Right? This is why we keep saying that we are justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. If you don't have that God, then you don't have God at all. Because that God is the only God that is. And He has proved it by His vindication of Christ. God has vindicated Him. God has shown Him to be the Son of God. God has proved Him to be the one in whom is found forgiveness of sins. And He has proved it by raising Him from the dead and giving Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Interesting little tidbit about verse 21. In the phrase raised from the dead, the word dead is in the plural. Hence, He's not referring to the state of the dead per se, but to the individuals who are dead. God raised Him out of them all and gave Him glory. And because He was raised in glory, He who is the first fruit of those who are asleep, then we also can be assured that He will do the same for us. And thus our faith and our hope are in God. Right? His resurrection is a guarantee that God will do the same for us. So entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously and live reverently. Because Christ our King is coming again. And He is coming to raise us in glory. Amen? And if you're not a Christian, you too can be raised in glory if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And it is that simple. 19th century Anglican pastor named J.C. Ryle said, we need not wonder that so much importance is attached to our Lord's resurrection. It is the seal and the headstone of the great work of redemption which He came to do. It is the crowning proof that He has paid the debt which He undertook to pay on our behalf, won the battle which He fought to deliver us from hell, and is accepted as our surety and as our substitute by our Father in heaven. Had He never come forth from the prison of the grave, how could we ever have been sure that our ransom had been fully paid? Had He never risen from His conflict with the last enemy, how could we ever have felt confident that He has overcome death and Him who had the power of death? That is the devil. But thanks be to God, he says, that we are not left in doubt. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised to our justification. This is what we celebrate today. What a glorious day. What a glorious hope. All made sure by raising Him from the dead and giving Him glory. That is our God. That is our Savior. Oh, rejoice with me, will you? Father in heaven, we thank You for the work that You have done in providing a Savior, one who paid our ransom price with His precious blood, Lord, and you raised him from the dead to show that the price was paid, that justification has been accomplished. And you call us all to put our trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this. We praise you for vindicating our Christ, whom we love. And it's in his name that we give you thanks. Amen.